I'd like to begin a little bit where we carried off, where we ended last week. Just for a brief reminder, last week we were talking about cultivating within ourselves a heart of compassion. When we consider God, who He is, His holiness, His sovereignty, reaching down and touching mankind through God incarnate. And then when we consider ourselves redeemed, entrusted with the great mystery of God and our place in the world. Again, I want to talk this morning about what is our role, what is our attitude, especially in the world. Reminds me of a story that I heard many years ago. It took place out in the West Coast. It happened when baseball was growing rapidly but had not yet reached the West Coast. It was mainly a thing in the East Coast and in the Midwest. And there was a young boy, 8 years old, who his team was the Chicago Cubs. Everything about the Chicago Cubs he lived for. He knew all their statistics. He watched all their games on TV. And it came about that he heard on the radio station that the Chicago Cubs were coming out to Los Angeles to play in an exhibition game. And his heart just raced. He was so excited. His team that he lived and died for was now coming out to his area, and he'd be able to see them in person. And to make things even better, he entered a contest and was chosen to be bat boy for the Chicago Cubs as they came out. He was so excited, and the day came, and thousands of people packed into the stadium. And his heart was racing, and joy was filling him, and he had this nervous excitement that just filled him with energy and excitement. And the game went on and he was just in heaven. He couldn't think of a better place that he could want to be in the entire earth. And it came out that the pitcher got up to bat, and the pitcher bunted and somebody messed up, and the pitcher ended up on first base. And the coach called the bat boy over and said, "Here's a jacket, bring it out to the pitcher," so that while the pitcher was on first base, he could keep his arm warm. Well, he wasn't thinking clearly, and all this excitement was running into him, and he ran right out to the mound, and he handed this jacket to the pitcher who's on the mound. And the coach is yelling, "No, bring it to the other pitcher." And soon people in the stands were yelling, "No, bring it to the other pitcher." And he was so confused because the pitcher on the mound wouldn't take it. And the coach walked out slowly, and he wrapped his arms around the little boy, and he walked him over to first base and said, "No, that pitcher." And it makes me think that sometimes our intentions are perfect. Everything within us is exactly where it should be. As we talked last week about cultivating a heart of compassion, we have that compassion in us. We see the world, and we see how it's lost. And we want so desperately to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. But sometimes our intentions need a little bit more than just good intentions. We need God, our Father, to wrap His arms around us and point us in the right direction. We get that through the Holy Spirit and His comfort and His guidance. And it makes me think that sometimes compassion or passion just isn't good enough, and sometimes it can even do harm if we don't have a heart of purity. And that's what I want to talk about, having a character of purity within us. I've been reading the biography of the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, a man who was driven with passion and desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When he was 20 years old, he was preaching in the great churches of England, traveling around preaching to thousands of people. But the thing that was interesting about his life was he had all this passion, he had all this compassion within him, but he made some serious mistakes because he did not have, in the beginning years of his life, a character of purity that guarded him and allowed him to see discernment. And as we look at our passage this morning, and it's in John chapter 17, I want us to consider that as we consider our role and our purpose in the world, something that we need to embrace is a pure heart. Because apart from a pure heart, all the right intentions, all the right desires that are within us are going to be led astray because we're not walking with Him. We have other things in our lives that can distract people. Again, John 17 is a wonderful passage. We get a chance to look at a prayer of Jesus in some of the last days upon His earth, as He considered what was going to happen to Him, as He considered His relationship with God. It's a wonderful insight. It's almost like we're participants. We're the audience, and we're looking at Jesus in these tender moments when we see His character, when we see His deepest desires played out. And we're going to read almost the whole chapter and have an insight into, while we were in the world, one of the things that Jesus Himself prays for is prays for purity for us, because He knows what we need. But before we get to actually looking at the passage, as I was looking at this passage, it occurred to me that we first must recognize that there are certain dangers, especially in this day and age of our life, certain dangers that can lead us away from purity of life. And the first threat to a purity of heart is faulty presuppositions. Now, Webster's dictionary defines presuppositions as to require or imply as a preceding condition. As Christians, we often call these things convictions in our lives, or things of faith. And as Christians, we recognize and we embrace the fact that when we open the Scriptures or when we live in the world, there are certain things, certain presuppositions, certain convictions that we take with us. Yet we live in a pluralistic society, and it really frightens me, and we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes. A pluralistic society that stands in stark contrast to that. Society now thinks it very presumptuous and even arrogant to approach any subject with already preconceived absolutes. Society around us has created a sin which they announce to be the greatest sin of all mankind, and that's the sin of intolerance. And we need to be so careful about this, because as Christians, there is some truth to that. There is some truth that we do need to be tolerant, but not on the basics of Scripture. There are presuppositions and convictions that we have as Christians as we open Scripture. Convictions such as Jesus is God. Convictions such as the authority of Scriptures. Things like this that we need to embrace. All the while, society is telling us that we're arrogant for embracing those things, that we're not intolerant to the world around us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." And to the world around us, when we stand for these presuppositions, as we take a stand with our convictions, they're going to look at us and say we're foolish. They're going to stand and they're going to look and they're going to laugh at us and say that we're arrogant for holding on to these truths. Yet there's a great danger in our society. A danger having faulty presuppositions, or a danger of even having a lack of presuppositions. And that directly is related to the second threat to a pure heart, and that's a gradual acceptance of secular values. I think this is the thing that I fear more than anything else as I look at being a Christian in today's society. That instead of our eyes being on Jesus Christ, our eyes are on the world. And we allow the world's definitions of success, the world's definitions of power, the world's definition of what it means to be a person, to embrace our lives. And we're looking for the world standards and not Christ's standards. George Barna, in his book, The Frog in the Kettle, a wonderful book, says, "Place a frog in a kettle of boiling water, and it will jump out quickly, aware that the environment is dangerous. Place a frog in a kettle of room temperature water, and slowly increase the temperature of the water until it is boiling. The frog will stay in the water until it boils to death." And then he asks the question, will the Christian community be like the frog? Satan is smart in the way of the world, and he knows that any sudden changes, any drastic things that happen in the world, we're gonna we're going to stand against. We're going to proclaim them to be evil. But gradual changes, gradual acceptance of pluralistic values are the way in which he knows that he can get Christians to fall. And he knows that it's the great one of the greatest threats to having a pure heart. One of the things that especially made this recognizable in my mind was this past summer I went to Russia. And for many years, hundreds of years almost, Russia lived in a society where they were told there is no God. And yet recently, as the Iron Curtain fell, we had the opportunity to go over there. And it was amazing to me to talk to these Russians. And one of the things that I heard again and again was, they said, for so many years, our society, our government told us there is no God. And now we look out and we see so many gods, so many things to believe in, and we're not sure which one of them is right. And it was that impressed upon me that it's not just Russia that's happening. It's America too. There's a distinct pluralism that's telling us, believe anything, believe whatever you want to. It's all right. Whereas as we as Christians need to be intolerant of such a statement. We need to say, no, there is one truth. There is God's truth. Another part of pluralism is permissiveness. Because when you say that anything is truth, then what standards do you have to say this is allowed and this is not allowed? And often it's like considering a football field without sidelines. A guy runs out, he catches the ball, and he runs, and up the stands he goes, and down the stands he goes, and out into the street. Where does he know when to stop? God created a society. God put us in a world that has boundaries. There are things that are allowed, and there's things that are not allowed. And again, these are presuppositions that we have that we need to take a stand and say, this is right, and this is wrong, according to God's truth. A third threat to purity of heart is a life of defeat. And I think this is something that's so dangerous, something that we as Christians need to ward against. As we look to the passage in John 17, look at the verse that immediately precedes chapter 17. John 16:33. I have told these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's something that continually, daily, moment by moment in our lives, we need to pronounce in ourselves and to the world that Christ has overcome the world. This wasn't just a momentary conquering. The word in Greek implies something that happened in the past and continues to the future. That Christ has conquered the world and is conquering the world. And so therefore, we live in victory every day of our lives, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how we should live. That's how we should think. That's how we should interrelate with other people in the world, because God has not given us an attitude of defeat, but an attitude of victory. Let's look at this chapter. Jesus praying to his Father. It's a prayer for holiness and purity. Holiness means being set apart. Purity means being unadulterated. No impurities in our lives. Verses 1 through 5 speak of pure glory. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. First, as we look at living a life of purity, we have to return to the cross. Glory and Jesus' death are inseparably connected. In fact, the same Greek word means exalt and lift up, as Jesus was lifted up to the cross. We can't separate those two things. as Jesus went to the cross, he was glorified. And as we consider being pure, we have to be pure something. Someone can be pure evil, they can be pure good. And what Christ wants us to be is he wants us to be pure for his glory, unadulterated for his glory. We think of gold being purified. And so often we think of those impurities rising to the top and being scooped out. And sometimes we fall into a great danger in our own lives of thinking of purity only as something, the absence of something bad. But purity is more importantly the essence and fulfillment of something that's greater. And so when we consider our own lives and being pure in God's eyes, it's not just being rid of evil, but it's having the essence and fulfillment of Christ and his glory and who he is. Second of all, we look at purity through a relationship with Jesus. And in these next verses, 6 through 10, he talks about that relationship that we have with him. I have revealed you to those who gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words which you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Jesus gives us an insight into that unbelievable relationship. There's a direct association with Christ, as we have with Christ, and we're going to be drawn in likeness to him. More specifically, the new birth makes us partakers in the divine nature. Makes me think of my early days when I lived for football. When I was young, every chance I had to watch a football game, my dad would take me out to the high school games and we'd sit and we'd just watch. And I would watch in amazement of that game. And I'll never forget that the day came when I finally joined a team. And I'll never forget the excitement that I had as I was issued my first set of pads. And I'll never forget the excitement that I had as I put those pads on and walked out into the field. For no longer was I an audience, but now I was a participant. And that same excitement that I had is the excitement even more so that now we have in Christ, because we're not just an audience to Christ's to God's nature. We're participants in the divine nature. Our association with Christ is such that we're not on the outside looking in. But even this prayer draws us into the divine nature, for we are one with him. Let's look next at verses 11 and 12. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Some amazing things happen, especially in verse 11. First of all, we need to recognize that as we are reading this prayer, that it's God's action that's taking place through our purity. The entirety of this passage represents the divine actions which are meant to keep us pure in the world. And that's one more, the fourth threat to a purity of heart. It's the mindset that it's our responsibility only to keep ourselves pure. But that's not true. God participates in our purity. It's his actions, being kept in God's name, verse 11. The name stands for the whole person. It's not just a brief association with God, but when we are associated with God and when we are kept in his name, we're kept in his whole being. We don't understand that often in this society because name doesn't mean as much as it used to be. But when we think of the Jews, The Jews would not even pronounce the name of God. They had such a high view of the transcendence of God that they would not even utter his name. And now we see this prayer of Jesus living in that society, and he says that he wants us to be kept in God's name. What an unbelievable thing to be kept in the Father's name. Another thing that it has is a unifying effect in verse 11. We see in the very, very end of verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Again, in this society of pluralism, in the society of having so many denominations in the Christian world, there's so many things that are trying to keep us away from being unified. And yet, all of us as Christians, no matter what denomination we are, because we are in Christ, we are kept in the Father's name. And there's a unifying effect that happens as we are drawn together as a body of believers. No longer any distinction, but we're one in Christ. Moving quickly on, verse 13 says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Pure joy. Christ says in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus could do a reasonable amount through his life on the earth, but he could do far more through his death. Because of Jesus' death, he didn't just affect the Jews, but all nations. And because of that, we're to have pure joy because Christ is with us always. Not just 2,000 years ago, but he's with us because we've embraced him. And then finally, we have purity in purpose and in character. Our purpose results from our character, and our character is that of purity. He says in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth, and thy word is truth. And then in verse 19, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And put in between our character is verse 18. And the end of verse 18, he says, I have sent them into the world. That's our purpose. Our purpose is that we are sent into the world by Christ, just as God sent Christ into the world. And all around our purpose is our character. And the character is to be sanctified in the truth, kept from the evil one. And because for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In Jesus' wonderful foresight, he anticipated the lives of believers not just then, but now. He responds as mediator to God in requesting God to keep us pure. Again, purity is not characterized by the absence of evil or sin. But maybe more importantly, it's the essence and fulfillment of Christ. Something's called the expulsive power of a new affection. And it goes like this. If you're having problems with getting rid of something in your life which is undesirable, find a new love, and it will have expulsive powers in removing everything else in your life. In other words, if there's sin that we're struggling with, if there's distractions in our lives that's keeping our eyes off Jesus, we need to find something new, something fresh to grab on and to fall in love with. And that thing is Jesus Christ. What's our part of living a life of purity? Well, it's to fall afresh and anew in love with God. I love this quote by A.W. Tozier. He says, O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed, Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. So we think of purity. There's a few thoughts that come into our minds. First of all, the work of purity in large part is done by God himself. We're kept in the Father's name. We're participants in the divine nature. Something else that we need to consider is that purity is not just the absence of evil, but it's the essence of Christ himself. And as we seek to be pure, as we see our purpose in the world, and the purpose is to share Christ to those who are without Christ, the character that we need is a character of purity, so that when people see us, they don't see distractions. They don't see things that keep their eyes away from Jesus Christ. Rather, we're a vessel where people can look through us and see Jesus Christ himself. In closing, there's a story that I've been told. I'm not sure how true it is, but I'll tell it all the same. Leonardo da Vinci lived many years ago, and as you know, he was famous for many of his paintings. One of the greatest was The Last Supper. And the story is told that one day Leonardo da Vinci was sitting in his room painting the Last Supper. And a young student walked in, and he walked up behind him, and he just sat down on the floor. And in awe, he sat there. And Leonardo da Vinci turned around and saw him, and he just kept painting. A few minutes went by, he turned around, the student was still there. A half an hour went by, the student was still there. At the end of an hour, he finally stood up, and he went to the student and said, "Can I help you?" And the student walked up to the painting, and he walked up to a single apple on the table. And he said, that apple is so real. It's so lifelike. It's almost like I could reach into the painting and grab that apple and pull it off and eat it. And without even a hesitation, Leonardo da Vinci reached in, pulled out a paintbrush, and scribbled out the apple. And the man was amazed. He was aghast. He said, "Why did you do that? I just complimented you." And Leonardo da Vinci's words were, "I don't want anything in the painting to take the eyes off the person of Jesus Christ." And I think that's what I'm trying to say this morning, as we consider Jesus' prayer for us, prayer that we be sanctified in truth. As we consider our mission in the world, the mission to tell people about Jesus Christ, we're entrusted with the great mystery of Jesus Christ. As we consider all these things, we need to first look inside of ourselves and say, what kind of vessel am I? Am I a vessel that's going to get people distracted, get them looking at things that really aren't important? Or as we are like the painting, are people going to look at us and see only the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus stood on a mountaintop and he said the Beatitudes. And one of the most beautiful words that he said were, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." Because when we're pure of heart, there's nothing in our lives that's going to distract us. There's nothing that's going to keep our eyes off the person of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much that, like that coach, you come and you wrap your arms around us and you take us in the right direction. For we stray away from you so many times. It's so difficult for us to keep our eyes on the cross in the world that we live in. Yet, Father, reading this prayer and seeing the life that you live and knowing your essence, knowing your nature of love, Father, we rejoice because we live a victorious life. We live in victory because of what you did and what you're doing now. Father, as we go out into the world, help us to bring that joy. Help us to bring that glory. Help us to bring that victory of you to a world which is lost and doesn't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.